And I'm sure that at least some of that sounds really familiar. Probably the verse 16. I think the most famous verse in all the Bible. Maybe there with Psalm 23. Yeah. Right. So, and so you've probably heard of this phrase. This phrase to be born again. It's actually a common phrase that people use all the time. I read it in newspapers and see it in people reference it in movies, and I wanted to get an idea of wonder what people think it means when they say born again. So I went onto some news pages like Stuff and I typed in born again, and there were like hundreds of articles. You know, with that in the title, and guess what area they were all in? What area of news? Sports. They were all sports articles, and it was when someone had kind of injured themselves and they were no longer part of the All Black squad, and then what happened is they'd made a recovery and they were put back on the team, and then they were called a born again All Black. Right, so I don't mean to be horrible, but I don't think the writers of those articles have any idea what the word means. But they're not in they're not without good company, because the phrase comes from Jesus, and the first person that he spoke to about being born again didn't understand either what the word meant, and so. Let's have a look at this encounter. Verse 1. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. All right, so I've told you a little bit about who the Pharisees were. They were kind of a group of Jews that were... Hang on, let me just try it. There we go. They were a group of Jews... Just trying to get this onto full screen. There we go. There were a group of Jews who were very, very pious, very religious. They were really big on the law, and they were very respected in their community. They were considered the pillars of society. They were the models of what it meant to be a good Jew. And then our passage also tells us that Nicodemus was. He was not only a Pharisee, but he belonged to this thing called the Jewish ruling council, or the Sanhedrin. Now, who they were was that, you must remember, the nation of Israel was under the control of the Roman Empire. And if you read any of the history of that time, the Jews were not an easy people to govern. The Romans had a real hard time trying to keep them under control. And so what they found is that it's better if we kind of give the Jews a little bit of a sense of autonomy and a bit of self-rule, because that just goes way better for us. They don't kick against the goads and make life so hard for us. And so what they said is, well, what we're going to do is we're going to let them have their own little king, and we're going to let them have their own little government. And so what they did is the Romans authorized the Jews to have a Jewish ruling council, which was made up of 70 men. And these guys were basically the people who ran the show. They were the guys who had all the authority and power in the nation of Israel. And so Nicodemus is one of those guys. So he's a massively influential person. He's very powerful. He was a highly moral person, a religious man, and apparently he was a highly educated. Jesus calls him Israel's teacher, which scholars believe is a sort of a title, something like Regius Professor of Divinity. You know, that's what Peter's hoping to get one day. that's the highest honor that an academic can get at Oxford University or Cambridge. So he has something like that, of that kind of title. He's a very educated man. And so in verse 2 it says, he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if God were not with him. So he addresses Jesus with a certain level of respect. He calls him rabbi, which means teacher. Now, many of the establishment, many of the rulers at that time had very little time for Jesus. They saw him as a charlatan, as a crook, as a false messiah. He was just trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, and so they had very little time for him. But Nicodemus has paid careful attention to Jesus. He looked at what Jesus has been saying, what Jesus has been doing, and what he realizes is that profile of a liar and a charlatan doesn't quite match up. Well, not doesn't quite, doesn't match up at all with Jesus. Jesus seems to have a certain integrity about him, and his miracles are hard to discredit. They seem to be genuine. And so he reasons that God must really be doing something through Jesus. And so Jesus replies to him. He says, Jesus declared in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can come to see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, this is such a weird question. So think of like where this conversation is going. So he says to him, hey, Jesus, Rabbi, I see that you are you're performing these miracles, and they look genuine to me. It looks like God's doing something through you. And Jesus says, you know, I tell you that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's a weird response, because Nicodemus hasn't said anything about being born again. He hasn't said anything about the kingdom. So where does Jesus, or has he? has he? See, he has, and Nicodemus is actually talking about the kingdom, because here's actually essentially what Nicodemus is saying. Is he comes to Jesus and he says, look, Jesus, I can see, and actually the words he uses is not I, but we, which is a little bit pretentious. You know, it's like, well, we as the Sanhedrin, we as the guys who are in charge, who know everything, we see that God is doing something through you. We see that you're a man to be reckoned with. We see that we just think that there's a lot, you seem to have a lot of potential, and that people like you and us, I think we could do something good together. And if we work together, we could accomplish great things. We could change things. Jesus, the people love you, and I for one see potential in you. And so I think if we work together, we could perhaps bring about the moral reform, or we could bring about the right political leadership in this country, or we could bring about educating people so that we could actually bring the kingdom of God in. See, that for pious Jews, that was what their hearts were longing for centuries. They've been longing for and looking forward to this time at which God would send a Messiah, and through his agent, that God would establish the kingdom of God, that Israel would go back to what it was under King David or King Solomon, that the whole nation, that it would be a great nation that would be prosperous and powerful, and that everyone would be serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as their God, that they would throw away their idols, and that, you know, temple worship would continue, and it would just be this beautiful kingdom on earth. The poor would be looked after. It would be a just and equitable society. And so what Nicodemus has, he actually has some good intentions. This is the world that he wants to see happen. And he's thinking, hey, this is a good guy. We could use him. He could help us bring about the kingdom of God. He could, God's working in him, and I think maybe this is part of what God's doing, is to bring about God's kingdom here on earth. And so he wants to pull Jesus in to help him and to work with him. And so, but Jesus says to him, and so this is, now it makes sense what Jesus says to them, because he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So what Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, look, you say you think you can see the kingdom of God at work in my miracles, but really you can't see anything. You can't see anything. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, so what Jesus is saying is, what a person needs in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, to see the kingdom of heaven, is not just a bit of moral reform. It's not just, you know, better political leadership. If we could just vote those guys in, you know, then the kingdom will come. It's not more education. It's not... what people need is to be born again. They need to start their whole life over. They need to have a brand new heart. They need a completely clean slate. And Nicodemus is so confused by this, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Now, look, some people have read this and said, oh, well, he just doesn't understand what a metaphor is. No, he's a very educated guy. I think he knows what a metaphor is. But here's what he's asking. He's saying, how can that possibly be the standard by which someone can enter the kingdom of heaven? How can that possibly be? Because how can anyone start over again? What if I could start my life over again? Imagine you could keep all of the wisdom. I've dreamt like this. Have you not dreamt like this? Have you thought you could keep all your wisdom, all your knowledge, everything that you know that you've learned in this life, and imagine you could go right back to the beginning, but still hang on to all of that? Wouldn't that be amazing? You could do all the dumb things that all the failures you made, you could completely avoid. It would be incredible. Or have you ever woken up in the middle of the night? Or maybe you've been kept up at night because you couldn't fall asleep, because your mind is agonizing over something you said or something stupid you did, and it's like, oh man, I can't believe I did that. I just wish there was some way I could. Is there some way I could rewind time? I just wish I could have another go at that and just. But it's done. And it keeps you up because it's done. There's nothing you can do to change it. What's done is done. Or as the Kiwi expression goes, it is what it is. There's no use crying over spilt milk. The damage is done. You can't go back. And that's what Nicodemus is saying. How can you be born again? I wish I could do that, Jesus. Really, I do. I wish that. But it's impossible. If the condition of entering God's kingdom is a completely new start, a completely new heart, a heart that is morally spotless and without blemish, if that's the criteria, then nobody gets in. It's impossible. And so this is what Jesus says to him. He says, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So what Jesus is doing here is he's restating the same point again. He's like, let me just clarify. And he says exactly the same thing. He just uses Old Testament language. Because Nicodemus is saying, yeah, I don't get it. I don't understand how that can possibly work. And then Jesus says, right, you know the Old Testament. You're a Pharisee. You've probably memorized most of the Old Testament. You should know about this. You're a teacher of Israel. And what Jesus, when he says, you know, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water of the Spirit, what he's referring to is a prophecy that was made by the prophet Ezekiel. And that was written about 600 years prior to this. And Ezekiel was a prophet, and what he prophesied was that in the last days, that there would be a time when God would pour out his Spirit on his people. It says in Ezekiel 36 that I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all of your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put my Spirit into you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit into you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And I will live, sorry, just lost my place there. And I will live in the land I gave to your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from your uncleanliness. Do you see that amazing promise? And Jesus is saying, this is it. Unless God does that to you, unless you get a new heart, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, and spirit gives birth to spirit. Right? Like, an easy way to think about this is, you know, my girls were talking about, they really want to, at certain times they've spoken about that they'd be interested in getting rabbits, but we've got guinea pigs, and you know, I don't particularly like rabbits, but because guinea pigs are really, they're lovely little creatures, but sometimes they're going to get discontent with guinea pigs, and they're like, oh, can we get rabbits as well? And do rabbits go along with guinea pigs and so forth? And then one day they came home and they said, hey, you know, what about if we got a boy guinea pig, then our guinea pigs could give birth to baby guinea pigs? So I'm like, you do know that that's different to rabbits. Like, guinea pigs don't give birth to rabbits. That's not how it works, right? You know, they give birth to guinea pigs, and the guinea pigs might be slightly different to mom. You know, they might look more like dad, but they're not rabbits, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. It's like having a lemon tree, and you're like, well, you know, I've had a good lemon tree. It's produced lovely lemons, made lemonade with it, but I'm a bit tired of lemonade right now. I want some peach iced tea, and so I want some peaches from my lemon tree, right? And so what do you do? So you go to your tree, and you prune it, and you fertilize it, and you do all sorts of things, and you think, ah, now it's going to produce peaches. No, it doesn't. Why not? Because whatever you do to that tree is not going to change the fact that it's a lemon tree. And that's the problem, is that we're born of the flesh. Our nature is sinful. And so we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless there is a new birth, unless we receive a new heart. We're made completely new. And so that you know, pruning the tree is what we call reformation. It's trying harder. It's reading your Bible. It's going to church. It's going to a small group. It's trying to stop doing all the bad things. That's reformation, you know, but the problem is it doesn't change your heart. You need a different heart. And so at this point, you might be thinking, okay, this sounds a bit nuts. Why should I even listen to anything Jesus has to say on this? Well, here's what he says, and this is what he says, and this is the most incredible part of this passage. Look at verse 10. He says to Nicodemus, he says, you are Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth that we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. Now, that's kind of weird. Have you noticed how Jesus is speaking in the third person? You know, I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. Which is weird. Why is Jesus referring to himself in the third person? Well, this is actually the humor of Jesus. Because this is how Nicodemus approached him. He said, oh, we see that you. And Jesus is pushing back with a bit of humor at Nicodemus's pretentiousness and his pride. That Nicodemus seems to think he's got this all sussed out. And he, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know. And Jesus says, well, we know one or two things too. And then he switches over to the first person again in verse 12. And he says, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, let me show you how incredible this verse is, what Jesus is claiming here. You see, what he is saying, when he's speaking about new birth, he says, okay, first of all, Jesus, the Son of Man, right, is something you'll see a lot in the Gospel of John. It is Jesus' self-designation. It's his title for himself. Okay? So Jesus says, no one has gone to heaven and come back to tell us what's going on there except the one who didn't have to go there in the first place. Why? Because he was from there. No one has been to heaven and come back to tell you what's going on in heaven except the one who didn't have to go there because he came from there. Who is that person? Well, Jesus says, that's me. Do you see how incredible that claim is? That's crazy. It can only be. Either Jesus is completely nuts, because you see what he's claiming to be. He's claiming to be God. And he's saying, I was in heaven for eternity past, and I came from there. No one else has been to heaven except for me, because I came from there. And that's why I have the authority to tell you how you get to heaven. That's why I can tell you how you enter God's kingdom, because I am God in the flesh. And so, you've got to do something with that claim. Either Jesus is completely nuts, he's stark raving mad, but that's hard to think, because Nicodemus doesn't seem to think he's a madman. Nicodemus seems to think that Jesus is a rational person and someone to be respected. So, is he mad? If he's not nuts, could it be that, well, the only other really option, the only other two options you have is, one, he is the most egotistical, megalomaniacal narcissist in the history of the world. Because look at what he's claiming. He's like, I am the exclusive one who can tell you how to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's no other way unless you're born again. So either he's mad, or he has incredible visions of his own grandeur, and he's just a liar. Or the only other option we have is he is who he says he is. That he is actually God in the flesh. And if that is the case, then we need to listen to every word he says. Because if that is the case, if he really is who he says he is, if he really is from heaven, from the throne room of God, then what that means is that the only way into God's kingdom really is by being born again. That's the only way in, if he really is who he says he is. So Jesus gives you, that's the thing, that the place that Jesus puts us in. We have to do something with this claim, right? We can't say one thing, okay, so you need to make a decision, and I'm not saying you have to make it now. I'm saying do your research We've got brown paper bags with Bibles in them, and read up about Jesus, and you make a call for yourself whether you think he was mad or whether you think he was a liar. Okay, if you think he is a liar, and or if you think he was mad, then what you need to do after you've researched that and decided that is you need to leave, not come back to this church service, and have nothing to do with Christianity ever again. Because it's a complete farce. It's all fake. But if he's not lying. And if he's not lying and he's not mad and he's telling the truth, then what that means is it means that we need to submit to him. We need to recognize who he is. We need to see who he is and give our whole lives to him. And the one thing that you can't do is kind of be indifferent. You can't kind of walk out of here and say, I like some of the things Jesus says. You know, he's a good moral teacher, but I don't know about this whole born again thing. You can't do that. He doesn't give you that option, because a good person doesn't say stuff like this. Not if it's not true. And so Jesus here then explains to him how we respond. So he says, look, the only way you are getting to see the kingdom of God is if you're born again. How can you be born again? How do we respond to Jesus' claim? Let's say you come to the conclusion that Jesus is actually talking true. He is talking truth. How do I respond? Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, verse 14, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, does that weird story we read early on, does it begin to make sense to you? Do you see what Jesus is saying? You know, the Jews had been rescued from a life of lifelong slavery and suffering. But even despite that, despite all the tremendous things that God had done for them, they never gave him thanks. They never gave him any gratitude. In fact, they at the first bit of difficulty, they decided that this is God's fault, and that they want to accuse God and blame him. And that's not just the story of the Israelites in the desert. That's the story of the whole Old Testament. In fact, that's the story of humanity. It's the story of you and me. It's one big story of massive rebellious ingratitude. When God created us, he created us. He created us to worship him. He created the universe with himself at the center. And we've actually did a series on this where we looked at why is God worthy of worship? Why is it that we find the most joy and fulfillment in life when we worship him? Because we were created for that. And he alone is the only being in the universe, or actually outside of the universe, who is worthy of our honor, of our praise, of our worship. But the thing is that the problem is, and what sin is really, is that we who have been made to worship him don't reject him, and instead we put ourselves at the center of the universe. And when we do that, when you get 8 billion people doing that, what happens is you get what we're living in. You get war, and you get hatred, and you get abuse, and you get suffering, and you get exploitation, and you get greed. And everything that's terrible about this world is because each and every one of us want to be at the center of the universe. If you don't believe me, think about this. Have you ever had a really hectic argument with someone? You know those like really those really hectic arguments where you kind of walk away and then for like hours afterwards you're replaying it in your head and you're actually thinking about, you know, what I should have actually said. Oh, I wish I said that. I really should have said this, or I could have said that. You know, that would have been great. You know, and when you replay that argument in your head, who wins? Who wins? I do. Every time. You know? It's like I have lost many arguments, but I've never lost a rerun. Why? Because I believe that I should be at the center of the universe and that the whole world is supposed to revolve around me. And if God really does exist, he exists to serve me. That is what is at the heart of what it is to be human. And so the miracle here in this passage, or in that passage in the desert, is what God does is he provides a way. He doesn't ask people to earn their way back. God provides a way. And he gives this snake, and Moses has to lift it up on a pole. And all that people have to do is to look at the pole, and they're saved. They're healed. They won't die. God has provided a means for them to be saved. In incredible mercy, because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be saved. And so what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is just as that serpent Moses lifted that pole up in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. There's going to come a point at which God will lift up his Son, Jesus, and nail him to a cross, and anyone who looks at him will be saved. And you know, it's just incredible. Jesus will hang on the cross, and whoever trusts in him, whoever looks to him, will not perish but have eternal life. Isn't that incredible? That's what John 3:16 is about. Why did Jesus come? To bring about this new birth so that people could have new hearts and new lives, so that the Spirit could come into them and make them new. Why? Why did Jesus hang on the cross? The answer is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would be saved, would not perish, but have eternal life. You see, and the assumption that the Bible takes, you know, the weird thing is our culture assumes that God is supposed to love us, because it assumes that, you know, of course we're such lovely people, you know, and so God ought to love us because, you know, we're so good. But if you, and that's easy, I think, if you live like in a comfortable world like we live, but the more you visit places where you see the ugly side of human nature, you know, I'm sure if you actually ask people like policemen or social workers what they think about humanity as a whole, whether humanity is genuinely good at heart, I think they might have a different opinion. The Bible's assumption is that God would be perfectly just simply to condemn us all to hell. Look at verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men have loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. Or in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the assumption is the world deserved it. That's what the world deserves. It deserves condemnation. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, that's the incredible thing. It's not that God loves the world because the world is lovely. God loves the world despite how ugly it is. despite how self-centered it is, but despite how the world deserves judgment, God, in because of who He is, because He is love, loves the world. And so He sends His Son to die in our place. And that, my friends, is the gospel. And you can respond. Do you know that you, this morning, can be born again? I was really excited, like 2 or 3 weeks ago, Levon was born again, right? And you know what? It's not about, and I know some of you might be thinking, okay, if I'm, yeah, I'd like to do that. I'd like to believe, I'd like to look to Jesus like the Israelites looked to that snake on the pole. I'd like to trust, but I just have, I struggle. I have all these doubts. I just don't know if I can do that. So, let me, one last illustration to close. If you want to get to Christchurch, right? There's two ways, well, let's just say there's two ways you can get to Christchurch, right? In some way, you're going to have to get over the, what's that crossing? You'll have to get over the Cook Strait, right? Let's just assume for the argument that there are no boats crossing the Cook Strait. The only way to get there is to fly, right? Okay, so there's two ways you can do that. One, you can go gather up a bunch of feathers and glue them to your arms. And you can believe with all of your might and your strength that I can make it to Christchurch if I just have enough faith. I'll get there. Will you get there? Not a chance. Doesn't matter how much you believe it, it's not going to happen. But you can get to Auckland Airport and you can go and you can look at the Air New Zealand plane and you can be like, oh man, I don't know about this. I don't know if it's going to fly. I don't know if that can do it. I don't know if I trust it enough. And you can be quivering with fear and you can say, oh man, I don't know about this. But you know what? The moment you get onto that plane, you're going to get to Christchurch. Because it doesn't depend on the strength of your faith. All you need is enough faith to just get on the plane. And the plane does the rest. It's not the strength of your faith that matters. It is the object of your faith that matters. It didn't matter. I'm sure there were Israelites that thought when Moses says, hey, look at this pole. And they thought, nah, I don't think that's going to work. And then they thought, man, you know, I have my doubts, but geez, what I have to lose? I'm going to look at it. I'm going to trust in that pole. And they would be saved because that's how it works. It's what Jesus did on the cross that will save you, that will cause you to be reborn. It will cause the Spirit of God to come into you and to make you new. It's not something that you do. It's not the power of your own faith or your ability to accomplish anything. It's what God will do in you. And all you have to do is to say, Lord, I trust you for this. Lord, I commit myself to you. And all you need is that little bit of faith to do that. And so I want to encourage you, I'm going to close off this sermon, I'm going to pray now. And if you want to do that, please pray that with me. And for those of you who are born again, who have that assurance that you are part of God's kingdom, I want you to just pray this with me as well. And remind yourself of what Jesus has done for you on the cross because of His great love for us, for the whole world. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that for God so loved the world, that you love, Lord, each and every one of your creation, so much so that you call all of them, Lord, as you did in the desert, when you said, Lord, those who are sick and dying and suffering, Lord, because of their sin, you said, just look to me and I will save you. And you do the same thing to us this morning, Lord. You have sent your Son to die in our place so that those who believe in you would not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, we thank you that we can have that now here this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that if someone is praying with me now this morning that they haven't done that, Lord, we look to you in faith. We look to what you have done on the cross for us, not trusting in what I can do and how I can live, but trusting what you have done for me. And we thank you, Lord, that if anyone has prayed that prayer this morning, that they are a new creation in Christ, that you promise your Spirit to them without measure, that you have caused them to be born again into your family, that they are a child of God. Lord, we just pray that you would remind us, those of us that are Christians, that are born again, that you would remind us what a great salvation this is and how it is all through and because of Jesus Christ and his great love for us. Amen. All right, well, let's stand and we're going to sing, and John and then we're going to lead us in a song to respond. Cool.